Good morning. This morning we are reading Psalm 73. Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death, their bodies are fat and sleek, they are not in trouble as others are, they are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace, violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness, their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice, loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease, they increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. This is the word of the Lord.
Heaven and earth will pass away, but the words of the Lord will never pass away. May we hear them today. We begin book three out of five books of the collection of Psalms. We're getting there. We're almost halfway there. More than halfway there. Well, almost, actually. So Psalm 73 is a favorite of many people. And there's this famous phrase, there's this famous portion of Psalm 73, and it's so comforting. I don't know if you caught it, but I recited it, I've memorized it for myself, but I've also recited it at the sickbeds of many people, even the deathbeds of some people over the decades as a pastor. And it's this, did you catch it? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Beautiful and so helpful. What I believe is less appreciated, though, about those words, and it usually doesn't come up when you're trying to encourage somebody with those words or yourself with those words, is the great inner struggle that the singer-songwriter Asaph had to endure to say that. We say those words and they are precious to us and comforting, but we don't appreciate the soul depths that Asaph had to endure to come out and say those words. Because what did he say in the near the very beginning in verse 2? My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He was struggling with his faith. Have you struggled with your faith? Have you wanted to give up on God? Have you wanted to say, I'm going to be religious, I'm going to believe in a God, but I got to get out of this whole personal stuff, this whole personal business with God and being a part of a church and being around Christians. It's just too much for me. It's just too much. I don't know if I can keep doing this. That's where Asaph was, this famous singer of songs, this famous choir leader in ancient Israel, selected by King David himself. My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. If you have struggled with your faith at any time, and if you're struggling with it right now, you are in very good company. He struggled with his faith because of how unfair life seems to be at times. Let's get really practical like he did. You see people succeed and progress in the world who are not good people. And many good people don't succeed. And many good people, more than not succeeding, suffer, don't they? And many good people suffer because of their goodness. It's actually their goodness, their faithfulness and dedication to God and to living with integrity that makes them suffer, right? U2, in one of their songs in the early 90s, put it so succinctly, "The rich stay healthy, the sick stay poor." It is hard to watch a world of unfairness. If you're struggling with that type of a problem, Psalm 73 is a good one for you. It's a great psalm to meditate on. The whole thing, as you watch Asaph progress through his struggle. Did you notice this? He begins with an intellectual statement. He begins with head knowledge. He says in verse 1, "Truly God is good to Israel." Now we know where he's going. He's struggling with his faith. But he doesn't come out swinging. Right? He doesn't come out cursing God. He starts by going, "Truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart." Intellectual assent, right? He gives us a Sunday school answer. He gives us a pat answer that would make you want to punch him in the face if you said, "Asaph, I'm really struggling." And he just says, "Truly God is good." And you're ready to slap him, right? But he starts there. He starts with this intellectual assent, "God is good. Truly God is good," right? Despite all the sufferings he's seen in his life, "Truly God is good." Interestingly, he concludes, not intellectually, but existentially. He concludes personally, experientially, he says, "God is the strength of my heart." He starts by saying, "Truly God is good," but he finishes by saying, "God is the strength of my heart." From a Sunday school answer to personal testimony. How did he get there? How are you going to get there? How can we get there? Through worship. That's really what the psalm is about. In hard times, worship draws our attention away from success and toward faithfulness. Worship, practically speaking, will actually help you focus less on a success-driven life and more on a faithfulness in life. Worship helps us, yes, remember that life is often unfair. It's in there. Life's unfair. And we even get to talk about that in church and when we worship in a Christian sense. But more than that, worship is all about remembering the truth of God and ultimately remembering the good news of God. And as we look at Psalm 73, that's the progression I'm going to try and lead us through. How worship helps us remember life's unfairness, but also it helps us remember God's truth and even God's gospel. Life is unfair, God is true, and God has good news. And so Asaph is going to take us through that line of thinking today. Now, worship really can remind you of the unfairness of this life, but in a safe way, where you're not left to your own devices to stew in the unfairness of life. So Asaph confesses that he had spent most of his energy focusing on the wicked. And if you don't like the word wicked, I'll translate it for today. Those who are successful without God. The godless, right? Those who are more secular, but they don't really care about the existence of God. They certainly are not worried about his presence in the world or in their lives. And they seem to keep getting ahead despite how they act and despite what they do, right? They just keep advancing. These are people who are successfully wealthy, powerfully, and privileged, but not godly. And so he says about them in verse 3, I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. I have been really frustrated watching people get ahead in life who don't care about God, who don't care about other people. He's thinking about the Joseph Stalins of the world who they gain from lying and stealing and murdering. And the more they do it, the less they get caught. And the less they get caught, the bolder they become and the better they get at it. And they amass more power and more wealth and more people to them. And it seems like they're never held accountable. They never get caught. Or let's bring it more to our level. Think of that salesperson in your company who has surpassed you because they're willing to sell people things they don't need. And you won't do it. You feel ethically bound by a God in heaven to say, I'm not going to sell people things they don't need. I'm going to do a good job. I'm going to do the best I can. But I'm not going to lie to people and get ahead by selling 95-year-old women headphones they don't need at the Verizon store. Right? And some people have surpassed you. Some people have surpassed you because they're willing to lie to people and they're willing to sell people stuff they don't need. And so they're marching up the corporate ladder because they'll do anything to get ahead and you won't. And you're finally and frankly so frustrated about this. And so Asaph was, and he tells God. But like you, Asaph was truthful and hardworking and merciful, but not successful. And he notes this, and like you, he's frustrated almost to the point of despair. Almost to despair. Verse 13, he says, all in vain I've kept my heart clean, right? All in vain I've washed my hands in innocence. These arrogant people, without God, they prosper, and with God, I'm struggling. And he's asking the question, is it really better to seek God in a short life in an unfair world? Is it really worth it? To quote the teacher in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, word to you, if you think the Bible is irrelevant and doesn't deal with issues today, the Bible even asks this question. In my vain life, I've seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. There it is. This is what he's struggling with. And so people might deduce from the way things are in the world that you know what? And this is the way some ancient people thought. The gods must reward wickedness. The gods must love wickedness and wicked people because they're the ones getting ahead. Or a modern way of looking at life in a universe where there's no God, the well-known atheist Richard Dawkins wrote that in a godless universe, he says, I quote, there is nothing but blind, pitiless indifference. Maybe that's the deduction you make by seeing all the unfairness in life. Now, I don't believe that. Asaph didn't believe that. But listen, this is really important. Authentic worship makes room for your doubts. Authentic worship gives us a space to wrestle with an unfair life and our frustration with that unfairness. We don't fake it when we come into the presence of God. We bring our frustrations and we bring our observations. Being in worship is a better environment to be frustrated about this stuff than just being out there on your own looking at it all take place. And so Asaph is frustrated and he's almost despairing, but he doesn't quite get there because he's remembering the unfairness in the context of worship. He's not bragging about his doubt. He's not proud of his doubt. He doesn't think he's sophisticated and intelligent because he doubts. He's confessing his doubt. He's being authentic and humble and submissive about his doubt. And what do we do every week in public worship? What did we just do 15 minutes ago? A public confession of sin. Every week we practice saying, I'm not God, I have my struggles, I have my wicked, rebellious thoughts and actions and words, and I have my doubts. And I'm telling you, Father, and please deal with these. Verse 16, when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. We come to God in public worship, confessing our sins and weakness, and we say, God, this is wearing me down. I'm weary. I'm weary from this world. I'm weary from being mistreated and overlooked and forgotten and pushed around. And even if you're not being pushed around, you're weary of reading the news and seeing what's happening in the world. It's just too much to take. Now, how did Asaph get past that weariness of looking at all the unfairness and wickedness in the world? How did he get beyond that? Through worship. Worship reminds us of the truth of God's nature. We don't just look at the unfairness. We look at the nature of God in worship. Something happened that changed Asaph's perspective, right? I was so weary of it all. What? Verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. How did entering a building set him straight? It wasn't even a cathedral, right? It wasn't a skyscraper. It wasn't a stadium. It was a tent in the desert. How did entering a tent in the desert set the worshiper straight? Because it's boring, right? They didn't have temple prostitutes and all sorts of wackiness and incense going on like all the Canaanites and the ancient Near East religions. They had a tent, and they're wandering around in the desert with this tent. And they had to set it up, and they had to tear it down, and they had to move, three wadis over and set it up all over again. How did entering the sanctuary or the tabernacle, right? Because this is probably before Solomon's structure, glorious temple. How did entering that tent make a difference? Well, if you go back to the book of Exodus and you learn about where the tabernacle came from, God gave Moses very specific instructions. I found at least four times in the book of Exodus where God said to Moses, when you come down from the mountain, I want you to tell the Israelites to build a sanctuary for me, but you got to do it exactly as you saw in the mountain. When you were with me for 40 days in my presence, what you saw there is exactly what I want you to replicate in the tabernacle. He said to them in Exodus 25, let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. He even said, you shall erect the tabernacle according to the plan for it that you were shown on the mountain. So why was God so specific about this tent? Because the tabernacle reflected his nature. When you walk into the tabernacle, you are aware that life and the universe is bigger than you and your problems. It's bigger than you and your enemies and their success. It's bigger than your marital conflict. It's bigger than the problem you're having with your boss or the problem that you're having with your children. When you entered into the sanctuary and moved from the entrance towards the holy place and eventually the Holy of Holies, you were impacted visually by God's glory and his holiness, by his justice and his mercy. You became aware of his fellowship with his people, with you. You became aware of his mercy and his patience and his forgiveness and his steadfast love all through his covenant. At the center of it all, the most important spot and piece was the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant but the tablets with the commandments? At the heart of God's presence with his people was his word, which spoke about his covenant with you and his faithfulness to you, his truth and his promises. At the heart of it all was God's word, which reveals his nature and his promises. So to enter the sanctuary was to remember who God was and what he had said. To enter the sanctuary meant for Asaph, yes, life is unfair, but God is just. So worship draws us into that dialogue. professor of mine would say to us, worship is a dialogue of revelation and response between God and his creatures. Revelation and response. God speaks, we respond. And what do we respond to? We don't simply respond to the unfairness out there and the injustice and the wickedness. We respond to him. That's the critical part. Revelation and response to who God is. James Boyce, in his commentary on the Psalms, said of Psalm 73, there is a progression of pronouns in the Psalm. Like pronouns, if you're still in school, you know, I, we, you, all, she, they, all that stuff, right? But if you read the Psalm, there's a progression of the pronouns that are emphasized. So in the first third of the Psalm, you know what you see a lot of? They. He's focused on them. He's focused on the wickedness, the unfairness. He's focused on everything out there that is making him rightly frustrated and angry. The middle of the psalm, the big pronoun is I. Not in a selfish sense. He's starting to deal with his inner thoughts. He's starting to look at himself. He's becoming self-aware. He's becoming self-reflective. He's not focused so much on them. He's getting the log out of his own eye, okay? The last third of the psalm, the pronoun is you. See, now he's worshiping. From they to I to you. Whom have I in heaven but you? There's nothing I desire on earth besides you, right? Life sucks right now. I'm really struggling. I can't keep my mind off of all those people and all that they're doing. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. From they to I to you. So, how do we deal with this practically? If you are a Christ follower, commit to staying in fellowship with God and worshiping with his people. Commit to staying in fellowship with him and commit to being in worship with his people. I don't mean the American, you know, average of at least once a month. I know you get sick, you got job trips, I get all that. But no, don't like try and keep up with the statistics. Statistics are not gonna keep you sane in this life. Commit to staying in fellowship with God as it is expressed by being in worship with his people. Now, how can coming here and being with these people help you in the long run? It's a good question to ask. How can coming to a poll building every week, surrounded by these people, especially me, help you in the long run? Well, I'll just suggest two things. Two things: a dose of humility and a dose of perspective. Humility. Here. C.S. Lewis said, you know, after he became a Christian and he started attending public worship, you know, this is a world-class scholar in one of the greatest institutions on the planet. And he's looking over, you can read about it in the book God in the Dock, a collection of his essays to people, letters to people. He goes to worship and he's looking at this guy with muddy boots in the next pew over, you know, and he has this sense of superiority. Right? Like, who am I worshiping with here? You know, here I am studying famous poetry over the ages and we're singing these like lame hymns, right? It's literally what he wrote about. And he said, eventually though, you keep going, you look over at that guy in the muddy boots and you go, I am not even worthy to put his boots on. You develop a sense of who am I? So you need a dose of humility. That's one of the things that public worship on a regular basis offers us. But here's another one, a dose of perspective. Elliot Grudem said to us, and he was speaking to preachers, but I'm gonna paraphrase what he said to make it helpful to all of us. When you're younger, you preach the truth because you believe it. But when you're older, you preach the truth because you've lived it. You know, I can only speak for myself, but not giving up on God and not giving up on public worship through all that my family has been through in the last 20 years, it has kept me from moving towards despair, right? So many times I've said, like Asaph, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped until I entered the sanctuary of God, right? And then I understood. If you are driven by success, you're gonna give up on worship because there's too much to do in life, right? There's too much money to make, there's too much money to save, there's not enough time in your schedule. You know, giving time to public worship and to God's people, you don't have the time and the energy for it if you're success-driven. But if you're faithfulness-minded, if you're not driven by success, but if you're driven by faithfulness, you're going to keep worshiping, even when it's difficult, even when it feels inconvenient. And as you keep worshiping, you're going to mature from head knowledge to existential, experiential worship. You're gonna move from head knowledge to life knowledge. You're gonna move from saying, yeah, surely God is good, to saying and believing and testifying to us, God is the strength of my heart. One cause for giving up on public worship, especially during our struggles and trials, is envy. I don't know if you thought that'd come up today. Envy, jealousy are a big deal. What did he say in verse 3? Envy. I was envious of the arrogant. I was envious that the wicked were getting ahead in life. That was his problem. When they, I'll use the pronoun again, when they become the subject of our attention, when we're meditating, when we're reflecting more in our life on they, right, on those people, we get disoriented. And this is what we start saying, I've got to work harder. I got to save more money. I got to wake up earlier. I've got to lose more weight. I've got to get to the gym more. I will not be outperformed. I will not be left behind. I will not be embarrassed again. I will not be made to feel like a fool. So many of the world's most successful athletes and moguls, right, and celebrities, like if you learn their personal life story, there was a point where they said, I will never be beaten again. I will never be second place again. And what Asaph is saying, the source of all of that is envy. I think a contemporary trap for us could be an unchecked indulgence in entertainment or in celebrities or even in politics and definitely social media. Not managing our indulgence in these mediums and in these subjects can stimulate comparisons. It does for me. And once you are in the business of making comparisons in your mind, it does lead to envy. And then when you're absorbed in envy, you lose sight of all you have in God, right? And that's what Asaph is saying. I almost lost sight of all I had in God. And if you're not a Christian yet, you may never trust this God if you stay fixated on the problems of this life. As long as you are more fixated on the problems of this world and the people of this world, you may never trust this God who in his infinite wisdom has decided to not deal with all those problems and all those people just yet. And I have an invitation to you and even a challenge to you. Stop focusing on they, focus on I, and it may lead you to focus on him. They to I to you. True worship changes your perspective because God becomes the subject. It's not they anymore, it's not even you. In true worship, God becomes the subject. Worship reminds us not only of God's truth, but of his gospel. I mean, of his good news. Yeah, life is unfair, but God has good news. Through worship, Psalm 73 plunges into the depths, but then it rises up to the heights. Verses 23 and 24. Right? My life is terrible. The wicked are doing whatever they want. I'm not getting ahead. You know, I'm suffering in my righteousness here. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You can even hear his breathing start to slow down. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. That's a dynamic that those who are too successful and driven for worship cannot know. They can't experience it. They won't experience it. But you can, and we are. We are reminded of God's goodness when we gather together and when we sing and when we pray and when we listen to his word. It's like when Asaph entered the sanctuary and God became the main subject again. Worship for the Christian is a renewal. It's a reminder of all we have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul, though he was probably a genius, though he did all that church planning and all that missionary work around the world, right? And the way Paul is admired and respected for 2,000 years, despite all of that, none of that was his goal. He wasn't driven by any of that. Yeah, he was focused and disciplined and you know, obviously he wasn't just sitting around in bed all day. But his greatest goal was what? What did he say? We read it. He said to the Philippians, this was his greatest goal, the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It wasn't even the ministry. It wasn't the agenda. His greatest goal was knowing Jesus. That centered him, and it mobilized the rest of his life, what God wanted him to do. What's centering you? What is motivating you? And if the answer is ministry or doing good things for people, lots of people, Jesus said, will come to him and say, I did so many things for you, Jesus. And he says, I never knew you. I don't. Who are you? Knowing the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus, my Lord. Jesus, whose feet never stumbled, whose steps never slipped as he approached the cross. He never stumbled. He kept approaching the cross. And when the subject of your life through worship becomes Jesus, you get to think the way Paul thought. This is what I want more than anything, that I would know Jesus, that I would know the power of his resurrection, that I would share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Hold on. Oh, okay. So now we see that life is unfair, but for the Christian, there's even a purpose for suffering. Even the unfairness, even the injustice brings you closer to Christ Jesus, your Lord. And that is how you come to know him better. That by any means possible, Paul went on to say, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. And so that's the perspective you get by entering the sanctuary. That's the perspective you get by not giving up on worshiping this God as he is offered to us in the Bible, in the gospel. The world is unfair, but Jesus in an unfair world suffered for his goodness, but rose from the dead. You see that? And so, by letting Jesus become the main subject, you discover the process, you mature from saying, God is good, surely God is good, to saying, God is the strength of my heart. It's worship that draws our attention away from success and toward faithfulness. And guess what? It's his faithfulness that worship is drawing us to. It's his, not ours. We're not always going to be faithful, but he is. Fellowship with God is bigger and sweeter than any pleasure or reward of this life. Fellowship with God is bigger and overshadows even your suffering and injustice. And it's worship that reminds us of that. So stay in fellowship with God and don't stop worshiping him with his people. Let's pray. Our Lord, sometimes it's hard to get up. Sometimes it's hard to put up with one another. There are so many ways that we could be resting or enjoying ourselves or spending our money or devoting our time. But Lord, in faith, we will worship you. In faith, we will listen to your word. In faith, we will pray. In faith, we will sing no matter how we feel. And Father, I pray for us all that we would continue to mature from a truly God must be good attitude to God is the strength of our heart. And in Jesus Christ, and because of him, and through him, and as we look at him, may it be so. Amen.